The following sermon is by John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called Examine Yourself. You can get a lot of things wrong in life without serious consequences, but you cannot afford to be wrong about your standing before God. This booklet will help you find out if the faith you're counting on is real or counterfeit. Request your free copy of Examine Yourself by writing to examine@gty.org. That's examine@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through December 2026. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
We get a lot of mail at Grace Church from people who listen to tapes, radio programs, read books, visit the church, and so forth. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of letters a week. Once in a while, one letter just draws everyone's attention. We've had one like that that came just a few weeks ago, and I want to share it with you this morning because it ties in so well. It's from a man who is a prisoner in upstate New York in a penitentiary, and he is writing to thank us for the tape ministry which he has received. He's been studying the tapes quite diligently and is expressing his gratitude. This is what it says in part. Brother, I received your beautiful gift of a set of tapes by John MacArthur, your pastor. I'm still listening to them and sharing them with some of the brothers as the Lord leads. I am taking notes on each tape as I listen. Praise the Lord. I may not only understand his word better, but I may be able to teach and lead those whom he has enabled me and placed in my care. I just would add a footnote. Apparently, this man has become the pastor of what he calls the church at Greenhaven Prison. He said, I want to thank you for your fine gift and share a little of what the Lord is doing in my life, as I promised in a previous letter. Brother, the Lord saved me 7 years ago. At that time, I was in a dirty and dark county jail cell waiting for the opportunity to finish off what I had begun a few days before, end my worthless and wretched life. My family came to the United States from Puerto Rico when I was 9 years old. My dad was killed in an auto accident when I was 12. We had moved to upstate New York by that time, and I was spared growing up in the big city. Mom was pregnant when our father died, and she was left with me, my brother Tony, and then my sister was born. We were poor, from a minority group, and living in a small town where not too many people knew us. But none of these things hindered me, nor were they any excuse. I grew up in Rockland County in the town of Haverstraw, New York. I went to school there and played all the sports. I really enjoyed school, and after graduation, I married my childhood sweetheart, whom I had known since the sixth grade. We both had good jobs, and a couple of years later, I became a police officer at the age of 21. By that time, God had given us 2 children, and we were prospering materially. I had been born and raised a Catholic, but I never heard that being born again was necessary. I hated the dry and dead church scene, so I stopped going. I moved into a life of adultery and fornication. God's judgment did not come upon me suddenly, though I had plenty of warning. I thought I was something big. Nothing or no one could touch me, and God was the furthest thing from my mind. I had plenty of money. Now that I was working with the district attorney's office, I was the only Spanish-speaking police officer in the county and was in great demand for my interpreting abilities. My wife was making good money as a secretary. We had our own home, and I was Mr. Respectable Citizen on my way to hell. With all of these material benefits and carnal pleasures, as well as the satisfaction of being recognized among my friends in the community, I was empty and bored with life. I was always looking for a new adventure, and nothing really satisfied me permanently. Finally, as a member of the Narcotics Bureau, I began to use drugs myself. I began with pot, then I used pills and acid. I never shot any drugs because I was afraid of needles, but I have eaten, snorted, drunk, and smoked everything but hard stuff because I had seen what that did to others. Needless to say, my family life as well as my job began to suffer and deteriorate as soon as I began fooling with drugs. And like I said, it didn't happen right away, but the Word of God says that if nothing else, we can be sure of one thing, and that is that our sins will find us out. It took a period of about 10 years, but from the moment I began stepping out on my wife until the period when I did three things I never thought I could do, my sins were catching up with me and would eventually take their natural course, destruction. Even though I ran around on my wife, I always claimed to love her, and I believe I did. Of course, I didn't know the love of God, so it was mere human love, which is just not strong enough. But I did the first thing I never thought I would do. I left my wife and children. I took off for California with a young girl and abandoned my family. The drugs, my wounded conscience, and the sin made me paranoid, and I was always staying high in San Francisco and always looking over my shoulder. As a police officer before, I would sometimes go on duty with an empty revolver because I could never see myself hurting anyone physically. I was just not a violent person, even though I was wicked. I don't think I have ever been involved in more than two fights in my whole life, yet I wound up murdering another person. I had done the second thing I never thought I could do. And then I wanted to die. I couldn't live with myself. For three horror-filled days, I tried various ways to end my life in a motel room, but God didn't allow it. I tried taking an overdose, only to awaken 17 hours later after having vomited the poison, and by all rights, I should have drowned in my own vomit, as is usually the case with overdoses of alcohol and barbiturates. And when I awoke, I tried to electrocute myself in a bathtub. But as I was about to place the cables in the water, the wires touched and I was left in darkness as all the lights in the room went out. But I was too far gone. I was a man possessed. I climbed into the tub and slashed myself up with a blade until I passed out from the loss of blood, only to awake to a third day of madness and horror. God had been trying to reach me for a long time. My mom had become a Christian a few months before. Other people had tried to tell me about Jesus, but I wouldn't hear them. I finally turned myself into the authorities and confessed to a crime they weren't even aware of. When I was taken to the jail, I was kept under observation for a few days because they knew I was suicidal. And brother, I had all intentions of killing myself. I even took a spoon and was waiting the right moment to sharpen it and stick it in my throat. And then a letter came. It told me about Jesus Christ. Ray, it said, Jesus is real. He loves you, and he wants to be your friend. He can make a way where there is no way. Do it for your family, Ray. Come to Jesus. Well, I believed that Jesus was real in her life and that he was her friend, but that he loved me, never. I didn't even like myself. How could Jesus love me? What way could he make? I had tried every possible way. What could I do for my family? I had abandoned and scattered them. The answer came. I took it to be my mind. But now I know who it was that put those words there. The best thing you can do is go and kill yourself and get out of everybody's life. But God used that letter to stay my self-destructive hand, and people came and told me more about the love of God toward sinners and even murderers like me. They told me about the good news of Jesus Christ, and not only did he demand a new life from me, but he was the only one who could give me the power to live it. I must be born again, they told me, and they said that if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away, and I needed to have that old life put away. I needed a new life. Finally, out of desperation, I went down on my knees in my cell. I was contemplating suicide and really being oppressed by the devil. I had been granted a phone call home. I confided in my mom and told her the devil was there telling me to kill myself. She handed the phone to another new Christian who was there with her, and instead of being gentle with me like I expected, he said, Ray, you must repent before God. You must ask him to give you a new life and forgive you. Well, that kind of shook me because I expected him to baby me. I realized that even though I had been sorry for the things I had done, I had not asked God to forgive me. I had the sorrow of the world that works death, but godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. So on my knees, I cried to God, and I asked him to forgive me and to take away the burden of guilt, which was driving me mad. I asked him to give me new life. I told him I didn't even know if he was out there or not, but if he heard me, please, please forgive me and help me live a new life through him. Well, for the first time in my life, I knew God heard me and that I had been forgiven. I knew he had forgiven me because the burden I had been carrying, the burden of guilt and shame, was lifted off me. I felt a peace I had never experienced before. I sensed a freedom I had never known on the other side of those walls. I could live with myself because I knew that my conscience was clean. I had been forgiven and my conscience was purged. I knew what truth and reality were. I had taken a life and I had to face trial. I had done many things for which I had been ashamed, and there were consequences. Men would not forgive nor forget. But I knew that my God had, and that for once in my life I could be at peace with Him and with myself. From then on I would serve Him, and all those who would be of like mind would understand that I had been forgiven, that I was a new man. The old Ray was dead. The Bible came alive to me. I became a fanatic. And the guys warned me not to read the Bible too much or I'd go crazy. Man, I was crazy before. The Bible is the only thing that helps me to know the truth. Now I could understand God's spiritual word, and it was no longer the giant crossword puzzle it once was to me. I had been born again, and now I could see the kingdom of God. I've been sentenced to 15 years to life in prison. This means I must serve a minimum of 15 years before I am even considered for parole, and then they don't have to let me go. But brother, I wouldn't trade the freedom Jesus Christ has given me behind these prison walls for the prisons which were mine in what the world calls freedom. I surely would love to be home with my family someday, but Jesus has given me something in this prison which many on the outside neither know nor have. My family had been scattered through those years. For 2 years, I cried out to the Lord and claimed the promise that my wife and children would come to Christ. For although I had not heard from my wife for all that time, I continued trusting Him and serving Him. He gave me a ministry. For 3 years, I read nothing but the Bible. No books, no commentaries, no newspapers, no magazines, just the Bible. And His word became real to me. And finally, God reached out and saved my wife, and she came to see me. Later, she brought my daughter Debbie, and I had the pleasure of leading my own daughter to the Lord. And my 9-year-old Christine received the Lord, too. Brother, what can I say? Forgive my lengthiness, but there's so much more that I could say. God has given me a ministry teaching and preaching His word. I want to serve Him to the fullest. I've seen many broken and desperate men come to know our Lord and be transformed. Praise God. Greet the saints, your brother in Christ, Ray. So you're the saints and you've been greeted. It's great, isn't it? Can I add a footnote? There used to be a prisoner in Greenhaven Prison. He wrote us for some tapes. And when he left them there and asked God to help them to fall into the right hands. They fell into the hands of Ray. He's a second-generation tape listener in Greenhaven Prison. And through the study of the Word of God, has become the pastor of the church in the prison. That's what forgiveness is all about. I don't know what the future has for him in this world, but I know what it has for him in eternity. And for that, we can be excited. Let's turn in our Bibles again this morning to the 6th chapter of Matthew as we continue in our series on the disciples' prayer. Today we come to a continuation of what we began last time as we look at verse 12, but we must see it in its context, so again let's read the prayer and the two verses following. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As you know, if you were with us last week, we began to look at verse 12. The second of the three petitions related to us, the first of which is one for physical sustenance, the second and the third are those of a spiritual nature. Going back to verse 12, we are reminded again of this petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And that petition is footnoted in verses 14 and 15. Now we're endeavoring, as we examine this tremendously important petition, to really understand this whole matter of dealing with sin in our Christian life. Even though we are believers, we still have a sin problem. And we must face that problem. This petition in verse 12 is prayed by one who already belongs to God. The prayer begins, "Our Father." The prayer then affirms that there is a living and vital relationship with God through faith. So that as a believer, we are to pray, "Forgive us our debts." After we have affirmed that it is God's name that is hallowed, and it is God's kingdom that is to come, and it is God's will that is to be done, and after we have again acknowledged that it is God who is the source of our physical sustenance, we come to our spiritual problem of sin, and there we are to acknowledge again that we need God's forgiveness. We're talking about Christians. I know there are some people who think that when you become a Christian, you don't bother with confessing sin anymore or seeking God's cleansing and forgiveness, but that's not true. Because here we find, as those who can call God our Father, we must also say, "Forgive us our debts." Now, in understanding the fullness of meaning in verse 12 and 14 and 15, which footnote it, we've had to discover that there are four key words for us to study. And we began that study last time. We won't finish it today, but we will next time. And the composite of all three of these Lord's days examining this, I think, will give us a new and far-reaching and broad study of this whole area of sin in the life of a Christian. First of all, the problem is sin. We saw that last time. Forgive us implies that we have done something for which we need forgiveness. Debt in verse 12 implies a sin. Trespass in verses 14 and 15 equally implies sin. The problem here is sin. Sin is a reality in the life of a Christian. When you become a Christian, you don't all of a sudden stop sinning. You don't all of a sudden lose your sensitivity to sin. In fact, the truth is that when you become a believer, you become more sensitive to sin. And as you mature as a Christian, and in your maturing experience, there is a decreasing frequency of sin, along with a decreasing frequency of sin is an increasing sensitivity to it when it does occur. We know our sin. That's the problem. Principle number one is, sin makes us guilty and brings judgment. Sin makes us guilty and brings judgment. Where there is sin in our life, there is judgment. Whom the Lord loves, He what? Chastens. And every son, He scourges. And part of that is a chastening for our sinfulness. We talked last time about five words used in the New Testament for sin. Hamartia, which means to miss the mark. We don't hit the target. We fall short of God's glory. Parabasis is to step across. God draws a line and says, "Stay here," and we step across. Anamia means lawlessness. We break His laws. Paraptima, which is trespass in verses 14 and 15, means we slip or we fall. We can't stay on the straight and narrow. We fall. And we're unable to keep erect in righteousness. The fifth word is ophalema. That's the word debt. Because of all of these things, we have violated God's holiness and we are in debt to Him. And we have to deal with that debt by seeking His forgiveness. So the problem is sin. And if you deny it, that's the biggest problem of all. Because if we say we have no sin, we make God a what? A liar. And the truth is not in us. Secondly, last time we saw that there is the provision. The problem is sin. The provision is forgiveness. It's six times in the passage, twice in 12, twice in 14, and twice in 15. Six times the word forgiveness. And principle number two is forgiveness is offered by God on the ground of Christ's death. Our problem can be dealt with because there is forgiveness. Must recognize the problem and then seek the forgiveness. A Christian who says he doesn't sin is in a desperate situation because he doesn't seek the solution. There are some who teach that Christian can reach a certain level in his life where he doesn't sin anymore. That isn't true. He'll continue to sin. He just won't seek the forgiveness and he'll lose the meaning of his relationship to God. Now, how is it possible that God can forgive us? And how does that forgiveness work? Well, it is possible because of the death of Christ. So on the basis of Christ's death, forgiveness is available because the price is paid. Now, where we left off last time was there at this point. We suggested to you that there are two aspects of forgiveness. And that's what I want you to see again this morning. There are two aspects of forgiveness. This is just thrilling to me. Number one was judicial forgiveness. And we talked about that. Judicial forgiveness. This is the full, complete, positional forgiveness granted by God as the moral judge of the universe. And by it, our sins, past, present, future, are totally, completely, forever forgiven. We are justified, declared righteous eternally. Now, that happens when you're saved. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, and you who have sinned and come short of the glory of God are instantly made righteous in Christ, Romans 3. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. God drops the gavel of His sovereignty. He hits the table with it and says, declared righteous in Christ. That is an absolute. That is a positional truth. That is as eternal as God is eternal. That is inviolable, unchangeable, and forever. The moment I put my faith in Christ, God's righteousness is imputed to me, it is granted to me, it is placed upon me, it is put into my account, it is eternal, God is satisfied, that is settled. And that's why Romans 8 says no one will ever separate us from the love of Christ. That's why Romans 8 says no one can ever lay any charge to God's elect. That is settled. We saw, didn't we, when we looked at judicial forgiveness, there are many words to describe it, but we said it involves God taking away our sin, God covering our sin, God blotting out our sin, and God forgetting our sin. It is done with, judicially settled for good. Now, if we have Christians then praying this prayer, Our Father, and all of their sins forever are forgiven, and God has dropped the gavel and declared us righteous, then why are we saying, forgive us our debts? Why are we asking God for forgiveness? If all of that is a settled matter, what is the point of praying that kind of prayer? The point is answered in a second kind of forgiveness. There is not only judicial forgiveness, there is parental forgiveness. And maybe you could come up with a better word than parental, but it's one that kind of stuck in my mind based on the fact that the Our Father begins the prayer. Parental forgiveness. Now, we are not dealing with God as a righteous judge. We are dealing here with God as a loving Father. Now, listen, even though we have been judicially forgiven and forever, that is settled eternally and never changes. We still sin, don't we? And when we sin, something happens in our relationship to God. The relationship doesn't end, but something is lost in the intimacy of it, right? If my children, my boys or girls, sin against me by disobeying me, the relationship doesn't end. They're still my children. I'm still their father. And there is a certain forgiveness in my heart that is automatic because they are in my family. But something is in the relationship that causes a loss of intimacy until they come and say, Daddy, I'm sorry. And then the intimacy is restored. I'm married to my wife, happily. Wouldn't have it any other way. Getting better all the time. And if I should sin against my wife by a thoughtless deed or word or something that was unkind, doesn't change our relationship. And there is a sense in which I am forgiven just because I'm under the umbrella of her constant love. But there is something lost in the intimacy until I ask her forgiveness that is found again as soon as I do. That's what he's talking about here. This is not some unbeliever praying for salvation. This is not some Christian pleading that God would please forgive his sins. Like the guy I heard on the television, and people were asking Bible questions, and one person said, if I sin a sin and I die before I get it confessed, will I go to heaven? And the man said, no, you'll go to hell. What a terrible, terrible lie that is, to put someone under that kind of fear. We're not talking about that. We're talking here about the forgiveness that gives us the fullness of joy in intimacy with God. It is all that the relationship can be. That's what he's talking about. Let me illustrate it to you from Psalm 51. Go back to Psalm 51. Here's David. Now, David was redeemed. Mark it. David was saved. David had received Old Testament salvation. Righteousness was imputed to David's account. He believed God. He loved God. He trusted in God. His faith was in God. He had received redemption. The righteousness of Christ as yet future had already been imputed to his account by his faith. He was a regenerated, redeemed man. But he fell into sin, terrible sin. Sin not unlike our friend Ray that we read about this morning. For he committed adultery, and then he committed murder. And had he been anybody else but the king, he probably would have lost his life. But he was something other than the law, something above the law. And even though the sins were heinous, he was spared because of his position. But I want you to notice the nature of his prayer in Psalm 51, because this is the prayer that comes out of his guilt-ridden, blood-stained heart as he reflects on his sin. And I want you to notice, first of all, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now watch. O God, thou God of my salvation. Listen. David affirms his salvation. David affirms that God is still the God of his salvation. He cries to a God whose presence is there, whose spirit is there, whose salvation is his yet. No, I believe that David was truly redeemed. He was redeemed. And God was still there in his presence, in his spirit. And he was still the God of my salvation. But even in affirming that the judicial forgiveness was there, David can't help but feel the loss of something intimate in the relationship. And that's what he means when he cries out in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I can't forget it. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You see, there's a sense in which judicial forgiveness and parental, if you will, forgiveness are so different. David was saved, but there was something between he and God that made him lose the meaning of that salvation. That's why he says in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He wanted the joy back, didn't he? That's what he wanted. Create in me a clean heart, O God, verse 10. Renew a right spirit within me. The capper is in verse 12. Restore unto me the what? The joy of thy salvation. He doesn't say restore unto me thy salvation. He says restore unto me the what? The joy of it. Now here it is, folks. Judicial forgiveness takes care of the fact of salvation. Parental forgiveness takes care of the joy of it. You see? I can be forgiven, but if I am sinful and unconfessing and unrepentant in that sinfulness, I forfeit the joy of the fullness of that relationship. That's the issue. Look with me for a moment at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And John begins this wonderful epistle by saying that he preaches Christ, the Word of life, from firsthand experience. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our hands, or seen with our eyes, looked upon, and our hands have handled. He says, we have had personal experience with Christ in verse 1. The Word of life, and the Word was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. In other words, we're preaching Christ. We're preaching the gospel. Why? Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you in order that. Here's why. You also may have, watch it, fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen. John says we preach to bring you into the fellowship. See? We want to get you in the fellowship. We want to link you up with God and Christ and everybody else who believes in God and Christ. We want to bring you into the family. That's judicial forgiveness. We want to get you in the fellowship, participating in the common eternal life, to be one in the koinonia. That's why we preach Christ. Then he goes a step further. Verse 4. And these things, what things? The things we write unto you, that's the epistle, we write in order that your what? Joy may be full. Now on the one hand, we preach the gospel so that you'll come into the fellowship. And on the other hand, we write the epistle so that in the fellowship you will know the fullness of joy. Being saved puts you in the fellowship. Being obedient to the standards and the principles we lay out makes you know the joy of that fellowship. You see? On the one hand is judicial forgiveness putting you in the fellowship, and there is the parental forgiveness that makes you know the fullness of the joy of being in the fellowship. And right off the bat, he says, if you're in the fellowship, verse 9, you'll be confessing your sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Now look, he says, I'm writing this unto you that your joy may be full. And the first thing he says is, if you want full joy, then keep on confessing your what? Sins. That's the point. The gospel brings judicial righteousness, judicial forgiveness, obedience, and the obedience of confession to begin with brings you the fullness of joy that comes from parental forgiveness. Look at John 13. I hope you're getting this. John 13. One of my very favorite chapters. I've shared it with you many times, but I'm going to pull a thought out of it that perhaps we haven't covered. John 13. Our dear Lord is speaking of His love for His disciples here in this chapter. In spite of their waywardness and sinfulness, in spite of the fact they were sitting around arguing of who would be the greatest in the kingdom, they were self-centered, selfish, possessive, indifferent to Christ, unconcerned about His pending death, arguing, proud, egotistical. They were very ugly at this time. In the midst of it all, the dear Lord takes His outer garment off and puts a towel about His waist and starts to wash their feet. Humiliating to Him and to them, for they should have done it for Him. He should not have needed to do it for them. He comes to Peter in verse 8. Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet. This is not going to happen. I won't allow this." I believe Peter's convicted. I believe he wouldn't let the Lord stoop to do that. I believe he's facing his own sin, the fact that he's been arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, that he's been selfish, self-centered, insensitive to Christ, and he just won't allow it. You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And he takes that whole physical scene and turns it into a tremendous spiritual truth. He says, "Peter, if you want to really know what it is to fellowship with me, if you want to know what it is to be part and parcel of what I am, if you want the fullness of a relationship, you better let me wash you." Peter says, "Lord, don't wash my feet only. Wash my hands and my head. Do the whole deal." Again, a dumb statement. Jesus says to him, "He that's washed," use the word bathed, "needs not except to wash his feet." He's already entirely clean, and you're clean. He says, "Peter, I only want to wash your feet." First, he's telling him what not to do, and then he's telling him what to do. "Peter, just be quiet. I'm only interested in your feet, because there is a tremendous spiritual truth here. You're sitting around this table sinning. You are already clean," verse 10 says, "except for Judas." Not all of you are clean. One of you is not. One of you is not redeemed. But the rest of you are already clean. You've already been redeemed. You've already been made righteous by faith. I am not talking about bathing you all over again. You only get made righteous how many times? One. You don't need that again. What I'm interested in is keeping the dirt off your feet. Now, in those days, of course, you took a bath in the morning as you got up and bathed your entire body, and then you started out for the day, and wearing sandals in that part of the world, the roads would either be muddy or dusty, muddy when it rained, and you can imagine the muck. And when it was dry, dust everywhere, and your feet would be dirty, and every time you would go into a home or into a place of business or commune with people or eat a meal, it would be necessary for you to wash your feet just as a matter of very obvious propriety. And the Lord is giving him an incredibly great spiritual truth. He is saying to him simply this: you've already had judicial forgiveness. You've had your spiritual bath when you believed. All that's necessary for me to do to keep the fullness of our relationship open is to wash your feet. That's parental forgiveness, you see. And daily as we walk through the world, we collect the dust of the world, and those are the sins that we commit. And as we confess those things, they're washed. And as we are confessing 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and still righteous to keep on forgiving and keep on cleansing. What a glorious truth. He's simply saying, once you've been clean, bathed in the saving blood of Jesus Christ, you've received judicial forgiveness. That doesn't have to be done again, but parental forgiveness is something that goes on every day as we keep the fullness of the communion open. Positional purging needs no repetition, but practical purging has to be repeated every day. Listen, beloved, when you pray, you better pray in accord with Matthew 6. Somewhere in your prayers, after you have acknowledged His name be hallowed and His kingdom come and His will be done, and after you have acknowledged that God is the source of your physical and daily sustenance, you need to face the fact that your feet are dirty. And you need to acknowledge the fact that as long as they're dirty and you're unconfessing and unrepenting of that sin, there is a loss in the fullness of joy in the intimacy of the communion you can have with God. Believers need to open their heart daily for that forgiveness that keeps the feet clean. I think about David. Nathan told David, he says, "David, the Lord has put away your sin." Oh, what relief. I mean, David had committed this terrible sin of Bathsheba and Uriah, and the Lord had put it away. He says, you've got judicial forgiveness. The umbrella's over you, man. That's done with. And you might today find someone who'd say in the same setting, well, I realize that, but the Lord's already taken care of that. I'm not going to worry about it. Not David. It wasn't long after Nathan had said to him, the Lord has put away your sin. God's taken care of that. That's in redemption. That David wrote Psalm 32, and this is what he said. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hidden. I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Do you get that? Listen to me. When he already knew that the judicial element was cared for, he still cried out in confession to open the parental channel to keep the intimacy of the relationship. So what is the message of part one of this petition? Forgive us our debts. It is simply a plea that we experience the moment-by-moment cleansing that comes when we acknowledge our sin to the Lord. It's very basic, very necessary. And you know what thrills me so much is that God is so eager to forgive. You know, you might think if you were in some pagan religion or something that, and you believed the gods to be like men, that God would get so sick of hearing you that one day he'd just say, you know, this is the last time I'm listening to you, fella. From here on out, take the consequences. I've given you more forgiveness than any 10 people deserve. But that's not the way God is. I think it was Nehemiah who said, thou art a God ready to pardon. Thou art a God ready to pardon. And that's right. Eager. I love Micah. He delights in mercy. You say, but I go back every day. And I keep saying, Lord, I did this again. And Lord, I had this problem again. And you go back every day. And God, doesn't God get sick of it? No, because he delights in mercy. Because mercy is an act of his nature that gives him glory, for we glorify such a merciful God. That's why in Romans 5 it says, and where sin abounds, grace does what? Much more abound. God loves to forgive. And you know, you can take all the forgiveness he's gotten, it won't diminish his resource at all. And you can come back as many times as you want, and it'll never diminish his love. Never. He'll forgive as often as you come. Somebody said to me last week, you know, your sermon on judicial forgiveness, I think, ruined my son. I said, why? Well, you said that he could just sin, and it was all covered for eternity. So he just went out and did it. And he said, it's all covered anyway. Well, I question whether he knows Christ, first of all. Because if I know God has forgiven all my sin, and if I know no matter how many times I come back and ask his forgiveness, he's eager and anxious to do it, that kind of love retards me from sinning rather than compels me to sin. Because I can't trade on that love. I can't abuse that. Dr. Barnhouse told a great story to illustrate this. Talking to a college professor, and he told a story about a couple. This is what he said. The man had lived a life of great sin and immorality, but had been converted and eventually come to marry a fine Christian woman. He had confided to her the nature of his past life in just a few words. As he had told her these things, the wife had taken his head in her hands. And she drew him to her shoulder and kissed him gently and said, John, I want you to understand something very plainly. I know my Bible well, and therefore I know the subtlety of sin and the devices of sin that work in the human heart. I know you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I know that you still have a sin nature. And that you are not yet as fully instructed in the ways of God as you will be. The devil will do all he can to wreck your Christian life. He will see to it that temptations of every kind are put in your way. And the day might come, John, please God that it never does, but it might come when you succumb to temptation and fall into sin. And John, immediately the devil will tell you it's no use trying. You might as well continue on your way in sin. And above all, he'll tell you not to tell me because it'll hurt me. But John, I want you to know that there is a home for you in my arms. When I married you, I married your old nature as well as your new nature. And I want you to know there is full pardon and full forgiveness in advance for any evil that ever comes into your life. Now that's something like God. Barnhouse finished the story. The college professor lifted up his eyes reverently and said, "My God, if anything could ever keep a man straight, that kind of forgiving love in advance would sure do it." That is exactly and precisely the way God perceives his relationship to us. Listen, we've seen the problem sin. We've seen the provision forgiveness. I want to close with the plea confession. The plea confession. The third principle is simply that we receive his forgiveness by confession of sin. We receive his forgiveness by confession of sin. The whole of this verse implies confession. You could know about sin and know about forgiveness, but if you didn't confess your sin, you'd never receive it. As long as I harbor my sin and I never confess it and repent of it and turn from it and give it to God and agree with him about it, I'm never free to know the joy that he wants me to know, because the barrier is there that shatters the intimacy of fellowship. And so I must confess. I must open my heart and admit my sin. And that is tough, isn't it? It's tough. Just try to get it out of your little kids when they've done something wrong. Tough. Remember, as a little boy, I vandalized a school with another little boy. My father was holding revival meeting in a small town in Indiana. In the midst of the week, a little boy and I went down there and we did some bad things. And they went from house to house in the town. It was so small. And they came to the house we were staying in, and my father and the house, the man who owned the house, went to the door, and the man said, "We've had vandalism in the school. Would your children know anything about it?" And I was holding my father's hand and applying my most angelic face, doing everything I could to show that I was as spiritual as my evangelist father. Would never be caught doing something like that. I hung on, and my son would never do that. And he patted me on my little head. And, "Not Johnny, why? He's a wonderful boy." And, "Oh," the other man was saying, "and our boy is a wonderful boy too. And I don't understand how this could happen." And they gave him this long thing. And my father was expressing such love for me and such confidence in my life. And that night at the meeting, I went forward when he gave the invitation. And I said, I prayed with him on the steps. I said, "I think I need Jesus in my heart." And he never knew why. 10 years later, before I told him about that. 10 years. I couldn't get the courage to do it. But I'm not alone. Adam and Eve sinned, and they were used to walking and talking with God in the cool of the day, but the minute they sinned, the next thing they did was what? Hide. It's tough to confess. And as long as you don't, you forfeit the joy. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Cover your sin, you don't prosper." Cover your sin, you don't prosper. "Whoever confesses and forsakes shall have mercy." Your spiritual prosperity is at stake. That's why he says, you better say, "Forgive us our debts." Confession of sin is vital. It's vital. David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord," 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan again in 2 Samuel 24:10, "I have sinned against the Lord greatly in what I have done. I have acted very foolishly." In 1 Chronicles 21:7, David said to God, "I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly." Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst a people of unclean lips." Daniel said in chapter 9, verse 20, "I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin." Peter said in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Paul said, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am what? Chief. Confessing sin isn't easy, but it's necessary to appropriate the attendant joy that comes with parental forgiveness. Don't conceal your sin. Confess your sin. John Stott says, and it's true, One of the surest antidotes to the process of moral hardening is the disciplined practice of uncovering our sins of thought and outlook as well as word and deed, and the repentant forsaking of the same. If you don't do that, it'll harden you. I've seen Christians, judicially forgiven and eternally secure, who are so hardened, so impenitent, so unconfessing, so insensitive to sin, and so totally joyless, who didn't even know the meaning of a loving, intimate fellowship with God. They'd blocked it out by the barricade of their unconfessed sin. Confession. This week, I sat in my room back in Indiana and watched the snow fall out the window. Thought to myself, the world looks so white. And the city I was in has three streets and a stop sign. That was it. And there were just fields of white everywhere. Little paths where people walked, and the trees were all covered with snow. And I thought about your sins being as white as snow. And then as I looked at my own life, I was reading a little book I have, The Prayers of Puritans, that sometimes I share with you, and I came across one that set my life in stark contrast to the purity I saw out the window. And I thought it might be a fitting thought for us today. Confession is so necessary, people, or you lose that purity that gives you joy. This is what I read. God of grace, Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul. Hast clothed me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment, for Thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal and always saying, Father, forgive me, and Thou art always bringing forth the best robe again. Every morning let me wear it, every evening return it in. Go out to do the day's work in it, be married in it, be wound in death in it, stand before the great white throne in it, enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. I am guilty but pardoned. I am lost but saved. I am wandering but found. I am sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to Thy cross. Flood me every moment with descending grace, and open to me the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through my wilderness of life. Confession. Purging of the soul. That's the plea of this petition. Is it part of your prayer life?
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.